Okay, this Bible passage is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Well, it's wonderful to see you today. Sorry, Tony, I'm using this one.
Thanks. Sorry. It's great to see you today. Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. He is. And that's why we are gathered today. And it's a joyful day. On Wednesday morning, I woke up. I turned to my wife, Narelle. I said, "Did you see the moon last night?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, I got up. I went outside. And it was green." She said, "It was green?" I said, "April Fool!" Ha ha! She says, "Hardy ha ha, you got me." I said, "Yeah, I got you. Pretty good." That facile sense of glee is juvenile. Is that what people are experiencing who aren't with us today? That they think, here we are, we, gathering together to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Those poor, deluded Christians, they really believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And amazingly, none of them have ever seen him. Is it the case that it's Sunday, not last Wednesday, that's the real April Fool's Day? That is it the case we're the April Fools? Sometimes believing Christians can wonder about this. You say, hang on, hold on. Do I really believe that a crucified man who was dead and buried 2,000 years ago bodily rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, and that somehow what happened to him impacts us now in Adelaide 2,000 years later on the other side of the world? It's pretty bizarre when you think about it, isn't it? And so it's comforting to come to the eyewitness accounts and to read them, because when we do, we see that despite Jesus telling in advance what was going to happen, despite him predicting the cross, predicting his resurrection from the dead on numerous occasions, speaking about this, on that first Easter Sunday, none of his followers actually believed that it would happen. They'd had enough difficulty on Easter Sunday coming to terms with the fact that he'd just been crucified. None of them really believed that Jesus would suddenly be killed, and despite what they'd believed, the worst thing imaginable had happened. He'd been crucified. What a terrible death. They were coming to terms with this, so no wonder it hadn't entered their mind that he would rise from the dead. The women who'd seen the empty tomb and spoken to the angels, so we're told Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others besides, so there was a group of them, they then came and told the apostles, whereupon, verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It was only Peter who got up and ran to the tomb to see things for himself. And I think their scepticism is so helpful for us to know that the eyewitnesses were predisposed to be unbelieving rather than believing. They were dismissive of resurrection accounts, like people today are. It makes what we read much more believable. And so we come to this very funny resurrection account today, which reads like another case of April Fools. This really is, I think, delicious and very funny. Here are two ordinary disciples. They are not apostles. They are ordinary believers like you and me. They're walking along. Obviously, they're heartbroken at what had happened to Jesus, and perhaps also they're feeling let down and betrayed by Jesus. And they're talking with each other like we do when we're processing grief, and we're talking about the event and trying to come to terms with the shock of it all. And then, you know, lo and behold, as we've heard, Jesus himself comes up and he starts walking among them, but he supernaturally keeps them blind as to his true identity. And why? Why does he do this? We're not told. I think it's delicious, don't you? It is so funny. He asks them, what were they talking about as they were walking along, as if he didn't know? And he plays dumb. Now, why? We're not told. He keeps it going. They stop, downcast, dazed and numb, in shock and in grief. And they ask him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening on these last few days? The things that have been happening? What things? Says Jesus. The conversation continues. He keeps his identity concealed. And then when they finally get to their destination, a town called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus acts as if he was going on farther. Again, why does he do that? We're not told. It's only then that he changes his mind and he goes in to stay with the disciples. And it's only when he's sitting there for dinner that he suddenly reveals who he is before, Shazam, he just vanishes from their sight. That's the story. Luke's included it. Why did he include it? At the start of his gospel, he said, these things are written so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught, right? Why include this one? And why the pretended ruse? Was Jesus just going to play a big April Fool's on his disciples? You know, you thought I was the ignorant traveller, but April Fool's, I'm the resurrected Lord of glory. Was he just looking for some levity? You know, he'd had a hard time. He'd been crucified. He's in the tomb. Was he just thinking, you know, what I really could do now with some private sniggering time, you know, to buoy up my spirits as I string people along just for my own personal humour. No. At the end of our reading, these two disciples return immediately to Jerusalem. They find the 11 apostles and they link their own experience of seeing Jesus to Simon Peter's own experience, because now he's had an appearance of Jesus. And then as they're talking, Jesus himself appears among them. And there's intentionality in Jesus' mind about why he does that. He proves to them that he is risen from the dead in the flesh. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet," right? The marks of crucifixion. It's me. He says, "Touch me. See, I'm not a ghost." He says, "Let me eat something." He eats a bit of broiled fish. It doesn't fall through him to the floor as soon as he puts it in his mouth. In other words, there is a point to his resurrection appearances. On that occasion, he is there to teach them that he really is physical. He is physically risen from the dead. But go back to our one, this one, the funny one, with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Okay, why the humour? Well, it's got us guessing, hasn't it? So, Jesus, why play the ignorant traveller? Why string the disciples along instead of just revealing who you were up front? Why keep the conversation going so long incognito instead of having the chat with them cognizant of who you are? And so we wonder, you know, what was he trying to achieve? What did Jesus achieve by delaying the revelation of who he really was? What did he achieve by concealing his identity? And whatever that was it achieved more powerfully by keeping them ignorant of who he was than if he'd not kept himself hidden at all? The answer comes out in the conversation, in what is revealed, even though he's keeping his own identity hidden. It seems to me that Jesus keeps his identity secret because he's got a bigger point than his own glory that he doesn't want to distract them from. He wants their full attention on what he's passing on to them as they're walking along the road. And what he gives them comes as we step through the conversation in three easy steps. Ready? Hopes dashed, slow hearts, hearts aflame. Hopes dashed, slow hearts, hearts aflame. First of all, they admit that their hopes were dashed. After Jesus appeared and feigned ignorance about everything that had happened in Jerusalem in the past few days, which of course were all about him, he draws them out. What things have happened? Verse 19, things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Now that much was undeniable with anyone who had eyes to see. Blind Freddy could see that Jesus was of God. In fact, quite a few blind Freddies did see, having had their sight cured. But we notice that in identifying Jesus as a prophet, these disciples are no longer calling him Messiah. Because to them, these two words, crucifixion and Messiah, they do not go together. They're like magnets you push together and they just bounce off each other. You wouldn't have them overlapping. Prophets, perhaps, many prophets died. Many prophets were put to death. Prophets are men of God. They pass on the message, but they are not men from God, like the Messiah would be. The Messiah from God was meant to be victorious over his enemies. He wasn't meant to be crucified by them. So they've readjusted. Jesus was a prophet. And they go on and they say the chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped, and here it comes out, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Hopes dashed. Our generation in 2026 is not the first generation to long for peace in the Middle East. By the first centuries, the Jews had been oppressed by foreign powers for 600 years. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. It would take another 1900 years until 1948 before they could be in their own land again under their own rule. But then, as we know, on October 7th, 2023, in a pre-planned strike, Hamas launched a ground, air, and sea attack on Israel from Gaza. And as we know, that led to the terrible war in Gaza, with now the widening instability from the recent war with Iran. And so it's clear to everyone, it's not just Israel now that needs redemption, is it? The whole region needs redemption. These disciples had pinned their hopes on Jesus, and now their hopes were dashed. And so alongside their grief, maybe there was a sense of anger at being somehow let down by Jesus, even a sense of betrayal, given what they had been led to expect he would deliver by what he claimed of himself. Now, I wonder if you have any disappointment in Jesus. I wonder what this year has brought you. Whether you felt let down, whether you felt betrayed by what you expected Jesus Christ to do for you. That he hasn't, if truth be told, proved to be quite the Messiah that you'd held him to be. Well, these disciples went on. They described the report of the women that they'd heard that very morning, 3 days later, the empty tomb, the vision of angels, Jesus claiming to be alive, a corroborating report, but to them, all that they had were dashed hopes. And now Jesus weighs in. They had thought they had dashed hopes, but from Jesus' perspective, no. What they have is slow hearts. How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, what tone did he speak this in? I don't think it was harsh. You know, he isn't reprimanding them. He isn't whacking them over the knuckles with a ruler. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, of course, the prophets hadn't been the only ones to speak of the things that had happened in Jerusalem in that 72 hours. You go back to verse 7, to when the angels spoke to the women at the tomb, and the angels reminded the women that Jesus himself had predicted these events. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, must be crucified, and on the third day must be raised again. Jesus had predicted these things, but now he reminds the disciples that the prophets also had spoken of these things well in advance, and they would have known it if only they'd have had hearts that were not slow to believe. He says, did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, oh, I would have loved to be a fly on the wall, except there were no walls, they were moving, a fly on their robe. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it's a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament scriptures. Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now that would have been some Bible study. That would have been one to have heard it. Imagine being tutored by the Lord Jesus himself, taken through the Bible, from beginning to the end of what you had. New Testament wasn't written then. And then you have these aha moments, 5 aha, 10 aha moments, 100 aha moments, just light bulbs going off in your head, one after the other, as together you understood the whole Bible, the whole story of God's plan of redemption had been leading up to this moment. It had been announcing Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection for centuries and centuries. And with each light bulb moment, would have come this greater realization, sort of growing brighter, becoming more glorious, that what had happened to Jesus wasn't a surprise for God. It wasn't this terrible interruption, this hiccup in his plan to redeem Israel. It was, in fact, the center of his plan, the fulfillment of his plan to bring redemption not just to Israel, but to the world. Now, what had they gained? Well, imagine Jesus had just appeared in front of them before any of this had been talked about. They would have thought, oh, Jesus is alive. Okay, now they understand who is or who will be alive. The long-awaited Christ who had to suffer to achieve our redemption and then enter his glory. Okay, now, if you've been following me and you know something of history, you may be sitting there with a but thought. But where is this redemption which Jesus won? Israel's languishing under sin's curse and the shadow of death, if you know history, only increased in the decades to follow. And 70 AD, Jerusalem was trounced, the temple was burnt. The Jews were sort of exiled from there. They have never, well, not until 1948, got back that turf. And even now, you know, the Temple Mount, which is where the Islamic Dome of the Rock is, where the Jewish Holy of Holies was, is the most contested piece of real estate on the whole planet. They never got that one back. It's not like the nation of Israel today represents the model for human hope. When we look at the news, where's the redemption that Jesus died to win? And finally, we come to it, the reason, I think, why Jesus hid his identity from them until the very end. It was not to play an April Fool's trick, although it sounds much like it. Jesus' death secures our redemption. Jesus' second coming will usher it in completely and fully. But there is significant time between the moment when he purchases it and the moment when the goods are delivered. You are waiting for the delivery van to arrive, right? And on that first Easter Sunday, through this conversation, by delaying who he was, Jesus left them with something which would help them as they waited, which would help them in the centuries, all Christians, believers, in the centuries which would follow. He left them with something that would ignite their hearts and keep on helping them and keep on helping every disciple who are left between those two great moments of history, redemption won at the cross, redemption fulfilled when he returns. He left us something in the interim. Can you guess what it is?
Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit. Amen. but he doesn't give them the Holy Spirit here, but he will at Pentecost. You're quite right. It comes out in the third step in the conversation. The first step was hopes dashed of the disciples. The second step was the slow hearts of the disciples. The third step is hearts aflame, the burning hearts of the disciples. Did you notice the big surprise in the story? It's not the surprise to the disciples when Jesus did his unveiling, the really big surprise in it. At the end of the story, Jesus is there, he's at table with them. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to them. And then their eyes were open and they recognized him. He disappears from their sight. Yes, that's surprising. It's not as surprising as what's about to come. At that point, in the mouths of the disciples, I would have expected them to say, "Were not our hearts burning within us just now when we realized who'd been walking with us all day as we saw him?" That's what I've expected them to say, but that's not what they say. What do they say? Well, instead, what they say is, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures for us? What set their hearts aflame? It was the scriptures explained to them by the Lord Jesus. The scriptures which spoke so eloquently of the Messiah's sufferings and then him entering his glory. The dawning realization that Jesus was the heart, the center, the end of God's plans laid out for us, yes, by the Holy Spirit through 40 different human authors. And although it took 1,600 years of writing through 40 different authors to lay out that plan, what we have is a living word of God with a coherent message and plan centering on Jesus, which still sets hearts aflame. Suppose for a moment that Jesus had not kept his identity hidden. Suppose that he had just revealed himself as he was, the resurrected and glorified Lord, straight away. My guess is that for these two, it would have been too much to take in what he needed to teach them, which would keep them going in the interim time. The two disciples hurried back to the 11 apostles. Jesus then appeared amongst them, and Jesus gave the apostles the same teaching. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then we read, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the cloak of one of those disciples as they walked along? Did you know you can be? When you read the writings of the apostles and how they reflect back on the Old Testament and show how it all points to Jesus, you can be a fly on the cloak of the apostles and understand. And as you deeply think about this stuff, it sets your hearts aflame to think, we're not April Fools. We are believers in the most pre-announced plan of salvation that has ever been laid out in the history of the world. We're not fools. It's those who don't believe the scriptures who are fools. 2 days ago, we considered how the Messiah suffered, as does our world, including those who groan under the shadow of death. Iran, Lebanon, Gaza, Israel, the Ukraine, Nigeria, Yemen. Did you know when he went to the cross, he carried our suffering, the weight, the tragedy of all of that? And today we consider how he bore that until it was ended, and then he rose from the dead. He is the resurrected Lord of life. He defeated death. It's in him that the world can come together. In fact, today, around the world, across the world, today, there are hundreds of thousands of gatherings like this, where people from most nations are gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they find their locus and their unity and their hope in him. Jesus is the key to the redemption of this world. He is at the center, and his resurrection gives us a preview of our hope, a new creation that he will bring in when he returns. This is so important to grasp. He's our hope. We are living in the in-between time between the cross and the empty tomb and his return in glory. What are we to do? The scriptures are very clear. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the agenda for our church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, that news being spread around in his name across the world. That's the agenda until he returns. Repentance, turning from living your own life with the massive disrespect and disregard to God as if he just doesn't exist or if he's just there just to give you things to enjoy, but you never thank him. What a disaster. We wouldn't treat another person like that, and we treat God like it all the time. Repentance, turning from that self-centered idolatry of ourselves as if we're the centre of the universe. We are not. Jesus Christ is. Repentance, turning, and acknowledging him as the Lord, as the one who's at the centre, who's the key to all our hopes. Turning and believing in him and coming clean with God. Starting your life anew with Jesus Christ as your centre and as your Lord and as your Saviour. Forgiveness is where it begins. It's not the end, it's the beginning. But the end's going to come. Our loving and gracious Father, on this Easter Sunday, we rejoice that Jesus rose from the dead. And we thank you so much that this little episode is recorded for us because it's a puzzle and it's intriguing. And we praise you that we're told what Jesus taught them on the road. Father, whether we've never read the Bible or we've disregarded it, whether we don't pay attention to what can set our hearts aflame, Father, change us and take us to the scriptures, and may we see in there the riches that are there for us. In Jesus' name, amen.